Our scripture for today is from Colossians 3, 12 through 14, English Standard Version. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let us continue worship through the preaching of God's word.
Thanks, Gabe. Church, if you have a Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is where we're going to begin, and I'm going to get to a big idea of the structure here in a little bit. I do want to remind you of a few things, though, here at this place regarding this text. We dig in and we look at grains of scripture in the sandbox. But sometimes over the period of time, we can get so consumed with digging down deep, we forget what the sandbox looks like we're playing in. We forget the big story. We forget to see how it all fits together. Remember, working up to this text we're going to teach today and preach through in 3:12 through 14, a lot's happened. Paul started off by confirming his authorship and saying, listen, I'm an apostle. God granted it to me. I love you guys. I'm thankful for you guys, Colossians. I've never met you, but I'm writing to you. And hey, Jesus is a big deal. I want you to know that he's the biggest deal. I want you to know that he is above all, and he's who saved you, and you got to look to him. And then he starts to caution them in chapter 2, saying, hey, watch out for ideas and philosophies. Watch out for these practices that are going to come in from the outside, trying to tickle your ears, trying to get you to think differently, take you away from the aim of Jesus. And then we heard last week through Jeff starting to tell us, hey, listen, now that you know these things about Paul's authority, about Jesus' authority, about his supreme glory that's at stake, I want you to live like it. I want you to put off these things that are of your old life, these clothes that don't fit anymore, this shirt that's three times too small. And I want you to just now put on these things. So he's getting into an applicational kind of direction for us. And the idea we're going to see today is this, is forgiven people act like it. That's what this text teaches. People who are forgiven in Christ act like it. Verse 12 is going to teach us about things we put on and how we act. Verse 13 is going to say how that really manifests in a community. And then in 14, we're going to be encouraged here along the way to see that we put on love, and we're going to have that as kind of the overarching value. As we look at this first phrase in 12, I'm reminded, because Paul's using clothes language, I was reminded in my study of the story, the emperor's new clothes. How many of you had that read to you, or you've read it when you were little? If you don't remember, you're like, I think I've heard of that. Let me just remind you in a short way. The emperor's new clothes story was about this emperor who loved really fine things and loved having the best of the best. He was a Gucci-wearing, Yeezy-wearing kind of emperor, liked to have the freshest and finest things. And so he hears of these two that come to him, these two loomers, these weavers, that they can make the best clothes with the best fabric ever. He's like, well, I got to have that, of course. So he hires these two loom goons to sit in their little place in his kingdom, and they get to work with no material, but their looms are spinning. And everybody from the angles of the story are looking at these two guys, and they're like, what are they doing? But out of fear, not wanting to dismiss the emperor's feeling or dismiss what they could be seeing, they're like, oh, that's great, guys. You're doing really good. Even to the point where the emperor's not quite sure, but he doesn't want to seem like a fool. So he's like, they're so great. Put them on me. And so they put him on him, and he gets his underwear thinking he's wearing these new clothes, and he's going out and parading around people. And everybody's like, knowing what they know, but like, yay, emperor, those clothes are great. And then one little child goes, but he's not wearing any clothes at all. And in the simplest of ways, the reality of what was able to be seen versus the ideas that were in the head of the people and the emperor. And it had to deal with clothes. These things Paul's been talking about in the first 11 verses of chapter 3 and now in the next three verses of chapter 3 are about spiritual clothes that you are to put off and put on. And yet the world can look at you in a spiritual sense and the way that you live, and they can really, like that innocence of a child, go, I'm not sure that's who you are. I've seen you at home. I've seen you driving on 85. I've seen you at the workplace, and now you're going to show up here and say, this is about you? the world starts to question, like the child, what is reality when it comes to Christian living. And if forgiven people are going to act like it, we need to know what we're forgiven from and how we in turn respond. So he says in verse 12, put on then. And we think, all right, here comes the list. I would doubt any of you, as Gabe read our scriptures today, picked out what you're going to read next in verse 12 and what was at the end. I think when you heard Gabe talk about kindness, you know, humility, meekness, all these things, you're like, okay, these are all things. Yeah, great, this is going to be a good practical message today. I doubt any of you looked at this and said, oh, we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and the Lord has forgiven us. Amen. I think it's easy for us in white-knuckle, bootstrap, religious kind of ways to go, yeah, I got to put on all these things. Jared, tell me what to do. Give me three steps to being a forgiven person. That's not going to happen today. Because before you act like it, you have to know that you're forgiven. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He makes it really clear for these Colossians to see where their hope came from, where their hope started. He's going to put the foundation and the substance, the material on the loom that will really show something to come in the five traits that are listed. Contrasting to fighting or putting off the evil, he's saying now, put on in light of what God has done, God's choosing of you. Romans 13:4 is a cross-reference here. Paul doesn't even say, hey, put on like all these other things. What Paul says in Romans 13:4 is just put on Christ. Put on Christ for the world to see. And he says it's God's chosen ones. Looking back, listen, God's grace is the basis for the substance of your life. This is not just a New Testament concept to been chosen. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Look at Genesis, that things get put in. Look across your Old Testament into the New. This is a biblical idea to have God saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do through whom I'm going to choose to do it. And he says about these chosen ones that they are holy and beloved. What does that mean? Holy means a superior moral standing. Now, if you are measuring your superior moral standing based on the own evidences in your life of how good you behave right now, you're doing the wrong thing. To be chosen and fought for and died for and bought means that your holiness is not your holiness, it's Jesus's. You are holy because Jesus is holy. I've said this before, and it's really, really true. If I knew about you what you know about you, I wouldn't let you in today. But if you knew about me what I know about me, you'd say, sir, please get off the stage. Because when we all look in the mirror, when we all look in our wardrobe spiritually to see what's really there, we all know there's a problem. We all know that the problems aren't just these actions in the world right now of people being crazy and doing different things and militias standing off and however direction you want to go with everything you hear, from natural disasters to crazy people, anything, you know that there's a problem in this world, and that activities won't be the solution for it. It has to be supernatural, divine, ordained thing. Listen, to be holy means to be like Jesus. He did something for you to be holy. He has superior moral standing, and he's given it to you. This is not about raising your own moral standing. This is about seeing Jesus and going, I got to live like it. I got to live like I was chosen, live like I was forgiven. It also says that they're beloved. Having a high regard towards someone. You were beloved for God and Christ to work in your heart. And in turn, we look to other people as beloved. More about that and how it plays out in a second. But God's grace is the basis for the substance of your life. And the choosing is actually a freeing thing. One pastor says this, as God's elect people, we are exempt from excessive concern with behavior. Isn't that freeing? That God's going to do what God's going to do. He's not going, all right, who's performing for me? Who's the really good religious people? How many times have they been to church? How many Sunday school classes have they been? How many verses have they memorized? He's going, none of you deserve it, but I'm going to move towards you because you're beloved. Not because your design in and of itself is worthy of God going, gosh, I got to get down there and get this great thing. He's going, I created you. I'm going to do what I want with you. I'm going to move for my glory. To say that we are now free from behavior is also to betray a massive distortion of the nature of saving grace, indeed the very nature of Christianity itself. To think that the privilege and status and security somehow release your soul from moral accountability is directly contrary to everything Paul has written and will write in this letter to come. So he's saying, you're chosen because God did it. You're holy and beloved because God bestowed that upon you. So now, put on these things, act like what has happened. He's linking belief with behavior. We miss that sometimes because we like going, I got to be more compassionate, more kind, more humble, more meek, more patient. Now I'm going to go this week and work really hard. No. He's saying because of what's been done, you go back to your beliefs to affect your behavior. What are we going to put on? What are the spiritual clothes of substance? Well, the first thing he says is compassionate hearts. This is mercy and concern for the deepest part, from the deepest part of who you are. Literally, it says bowels of mercy, which is gross when you think about it. But everybody who's had tummy issues or felt something physically deeply now understand in an illustration that to be compassionate or to have a compassionate heart means from the deepest part of who you are, you desire mercy and concern for someone else. He also says, put on kindness. This is providing something beneficial for someone. It's action-oriented, not a disposition. Listen, we can say, we wrongly say towards people, oh, they're such a kind person. Well, why? Well, they just don't, you know, stir up trouble when they're in the room. They're just kind of present and quiet. Well, that's called being present. That's not called being kind. Kindness is moving in action towards someone. Part of God's kindness is moving towards those who don't deserve it. His loving kindness over time, he's patient, he moves. Kindness has action to it. It's providing something that's beneficial and not just a disposition or an idea. Humility, he goes on to say, this word means without arrogance, having a realistic picture of yourself. Now, what do you think the opposite of humility is? This one's easy for churchgoers. Pride. To be humble is having a real picture of yourself. So if our wardrobe illustration is to continue, standing in front of the three-way mirror that has lots of different angles, and you seeing everything for what it is and going, okay, I see it for what it is now. All the curves, twists, spills, wrinkles, I see it realistically. Humbly, when we look at ourselves and what's on the inside of us and then see God in his holiness, see God in his greatness, hear God through his word so clearly that lowers our disposition to go, gosh, you are so great and I am unworthy. I don't even want God to touch my lips, Isaiah talked about. You know, just make me clean. When you have that kind of humility, you don't have arrogance, you don't have pride. I heard this quote from one pastor. He said, pride doesn't listen, it knows. Isn't that true in today's world? Boy, isn't that true of any of you who have children? Isn't that true of any of you who was a teenager once? I mean, I'm just surprised, you know, in college, my mom should have just said and looked at me, she's like, oh, you are 18? I am so glad you have everything figured out, Jared. Just tell me, bequeath to me all that you have known now in your 18-year-oldness, because pride knows it doesn't listen. In social media, that can happen too. You hear something, all of a sudden you're like, oh yeah, I know, blah, I have a friend who's a doctor. Blah, my cousin works on the Chamber of Commerce. And we know in our pride versus having a humility to listen. It doesn't mean we don't engage and don't act, but all of this is action-oriented. But humility really has the idea of just seeing yourself for what it is. And can I tell you, that's the part of this that needs the most courage for you to fight what you want, to fight your feelings that come up, to fight the fleshly things you want to do and go, oh, I can't. And that's where it takes real courage to stuff that and go, I'm going to look to something clearer than my own internal motivations. He talks about meekness. And I want you to know, meekness is not weakness. Jesus was considered meek, and I can assure you he was not a weak individual. Meekness is gentleness in attitude and behavior. You contrast meekness with harsh. Just sharp. Anytime you see in the Bible, it talks about the gnashing of teeth. When people are angry, it's just they're harsh. They just bite and with their words. And this is really hard and convicting because we've all been there. It's not about never being harsh again. It's about stretching out the distance, conforming to the image of Christ, that when those things rise up, you know how to handle that you shouldn't be harsh and that you should be gentle and meek in attitude and behavior. Played out for me this weekend. I had to take one of my children and just go, man, I should have not responded that way. I'm trying to draw out those seasons, draw out those weeks, draw out those months. Sometimes it's a battle, especially on vacation, when all five of you are in the same room for 10 days. You know how that goes. That's not vacation. That's called a family trip. right? But I have to work through these things like you do. Meekness is gentleness both in attitude and behavior. And showing your children how to respond in those moments is probably one of the greater teaching pieces you'll have as a parent. He finishes with this final of five things to put on, spiritual clothes, patience. Patience means a state of emotional calm in the face of being provoked or misfortune, and doing so without complaint or irritation. You know, one of the phrases I wish that would go away from Christian ease is when people go, oh, that sister has the patience of Job. That's like, listen, if you read Job for what it was, patience is not the virtue there. Job wrestled. Job struggled. Job trusted the Lord when it was hard, when he didn't want to. Job had great friends to start and terrible friends later, but to say that he was patient because he wasn't, you know, he was emotionally calm, is he wasn't. You read Job, you read the Psalms, you read some of these things, people are very emotional. His thinking was right, but patience is this state of emotional calm when you're provoked, when suffering or misfortune comes at you, and you do so without complaint or irritation. It doesn't mean that you're not irritated. It doesn't mean that you don't feel it. It's what you do with it on the inside to let it come out. And you persevere by being patient over time. There's an emotional stability. Do you get the stableness of all these clothes? We live in a hyper-emotional, do what you feel, if you think it, say it, and just blah, let your emotions reign. That's a terrible philosophy to live your life by. Doing everything you feel, want, think, that's terrible. Teacher students, we're not going to do that. Teacher kids, we aren't going to do everything we feel all the time. Yet that's exactly the thinking that comes if you read higher education learning. What's seeping in is we just need, you know, kind of a bubble around these kids and let them figure out and make truth. It's like, no, listen, like, that's not okay to be crazy, right? It's not okay to be crazy right now. Everybody needs to calm down. The Bible teaches these things for us to do. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These are the clothes we're to put on. How are those clothes going to show up in a body of believers? How are those clothes going to show up in a world that's mutually trying to accomplish living out what Christ has done for us? When we're trying to say, okay, Jared, I'm forgiven. I understand that belief. Now I'm going to behave with these new clothes. I'm going to put these on. What's it look like? Well, verse 13 helps us. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. See, there's that part again. Listen, put on these clothes, chosen, holy, beloved ones. Bear with one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. Paul is teaching these Colossian new Christians. There is no second generation Christians here. This is like prime church planning. The only believers in the church are new Christians at this point when the letter's written. They don't have generations of Christian influence. They don't have seminaries pouring in good pastors and training into the system. These are new Christians in a pagan world that are attacked by philosophies, that are attacked by monastic type of asceticist living, and they're trying to syncretize Christianity with the world around it. Paul's saying, listen, you're forgiven, and so you're going to operate differently towards one another. You must also forgive. Do you think that is a suggestion or a command? What do you think we as Christians need to do with commands in the Bible? Consider them or obey them? Is forgiveness easy or hard? I would tell you it is not easy. It's difficult over time. Now, I was reading a devotional a couple weeks ago, and he spoke about these things as I was. You know, when you get to prepare a sermon for 3 weeks, you have much more time than week in, week in, week out, right? So I was sitting through this devotional. I was like, this is so good. I even texted a few people and said, hey, this reminded me of things, and I shared it. But in this devotional, the pastor talks about five myths of forgiveness. We'll get to five truths, but here are five myths about forgiveness. Some of us believe that forgiveness means you forget. That's not what forgiveness is. It's not about forgetting. Forgiveness is not about that. Another myth you can believe is that you stop hurting. And you think this offender has offended me and it's hurtful and this hard things happen and I just don't want to feel this way. Forgiveness doesn't mean you're not going to feel something continually. Another myth you can believe is you stop wanting justice. If I just forgive that person, then I don't have to, you know, want the wrath of God to come down like lightning bolts on that person. Listen, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He is the most just person, and I can assure you, based on what the Bible teaches, everybody will get what they deserve in due time. Your job is to not act like God and be the ultimate justice provider. You're to seek justice. You're to seek what God's want, but you're to let Him be the ultimate justice provider. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you're going to stop and just end wanting justice in that. Forgiveness, also a myth you can believe, is that you can just enable. Some people go, well, I'll just kind of, I don't want him to hurt me that way again, or her to hurt me that way again, so I'll just kind of enable them to go on. That's not what forgiveness is. That's ignorance is what that is. And you can believe the myth that forgiveness is one time. I could emotionally draw up the time you've been really hurt right now and say, come on down to these stairs and forgive that person right now. Mark moment, it'll never be done. That's not true. Because you may have an emotional moment, you may want that, and you come do this and you're snotty and crying and you say, yeah, I've totally forgiven my dad for what he's done. And then you walk out here and you go, but I still feel all this about what happened. Okay, forgiveness is not one time. It's a lifelong process. Now, things can happen one time in forgiveness. Because what was the hope we had? How can we pursue forgiveness? God says, as the Lord's forgiven you. Listen, if we had to make a list right now, if I said, all right, stop. Camera off. Bible's down. Get out a pen. Get out a paper. I want you to write down everything you've ever done wrong. Every bad thought you've had. Every obedient opportunity you had but didn't obey. I want you to write down every sin in your life from past up until this moment, this morning. How long would we be here? How much paper do you need? Can you even remember it all? Listen, when you know underneath everything, when you look in that spiritual mirror and you see yourself rightly as a dead, depraved sinner that has bad motives and bad thoughts, but a desire to something more, but you know you can't do it in yourself, you know you need forgiveness outside yourself. You don't white knuckle, bootstrap, tied up, say, I'm going to live really good. God, do you love me? You say, I deserve death because of this sin, because that's what the Bible says of your sin. If you've fallen and transgressed in one area, you deserve the penalty of it all. So what do we do with that? We know that God in His forgiveness, God in His compassion, God in His humility, God in His kindness said, I'm coming to you when you don't deserve it. See, that's the story of the gospel. It's why Christianity is so offensive. You know why Christianity is offensive? Because I look at people when they say that and say, Christianity is offensive. I go, it totally is, because you're the problem. And I am too. Our world doesn't want to believe that. We want to think there's something good in us that we can make the right way, that we can do good enough, and God will go, oh, I'm happy with you because you worked harder. No, we're the problem. And to be forgiven of all our sin because of Christ's life, His perfect, sinless life, He did what no other man or woman has ever done. God Himself came, incarnated Himself to live and show and offer a kingdom to those who are dead, then awakened their hearts to believe by choosing them. It cost Him His life through a crucifixion where He bled blood. He bled blood for you and me. And they put Him in a grave thinking they won and could continue on with their systems and structures, government and religion, to try to make a better way. And it didn't happen, yet He rose out of the grave to say, sin and death won't even hold me down. Then He told people about it. He empowered disciples, and He said, listen, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, those whom I've chosen, and I'm going to give you a helper. The teacher gave the greatest helper. The teacher gave a teacher, John 14, in the Holy Spirit. And now we as Christians live as dead people, come to life in Jesus Christ, showing the substance of Jesus, proclaiming the message of Jesus, acting like the forgiveness we have received. Listen, if you haven't experienced that forgiveness in Jesus Christ, you have no chance of living in forgiveness with other people in this life. Zero. What is truthful about forgiveness? Here's five things as well. Listen, Jesus took it. Jesus absorbed all the destructive and painful consequences of your sin. He took it on Himself. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Himself. Second, Jesus paid it. Not only did He take it, He died, and that blood that was shed spiritually for us became the payment, and our debt was done. That list you would be still writing about until Jesus comes back was canceled. That payment that was due for that sin bill, given in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be forgiven. Jesus took it, Jesus paid it, and it means that you restrain. You and I restrain. We resolve not to invoke revenge on other people because God was gracious towards us. We also choose good. We determine to do good rather than evil. Our flesh likes eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Listen, we watch as a family America's Funniest Home Videos just because we love to laugh and they're really silly sometimes. And there was this video once of two kids jumping on the bed, one with a plastic baseball bat and one with a wiffle ball, and the kid's jumping and, you know, throwing pitches, and all of a sudden he throws a pitch, hits his brother right in the back of the head. Do you know what that child's response was after getting hit in the back of the head, the one holding the bat? Well, it wasn't like, "Brother, your errant pitch seemed to have buzzed my chin and now hit me in the head, and gosh, that hurt, but you know what? It's okay. I understand you can't really pitch yet, and I'm going to show you grace." You know what he did? He turned around and bam! Just whacked him. Kid falls off the bed. Everybody's laughing. Listen, that's what our flesh wants to do when it comes to forgiveness. Oh, you hurt me? Bam! Oh, you shame me? I'm going to shame you. Oh, you did that on social media? Right? And we're like, take that! That's what our flesh wants. That's not what God's called you to do. Jesus took it. Jesus paid it. You restrain. You choose good because God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciling and restoring relationships. That's what he did with you and me. That's what we get to do with a lost world. So that's why you can look at the worst of enemies, the worst of behaving person, and go, image of God. They can taste the grace of God. So we have to be compassionate and move like Jesus did towards those who don't deserve it. That's what forgiveness looks like. It also may mean that as you pursue these things and understand what Jesus really did and being forgiven, you act like it. Listen, your offender may refuse your kindness and they may resist over time, but that's out of your control. You can't be dependent on how people respond to your ministry. That's what the most humbling thinking is of being a preacher. Coming up here, trying to be as faithful to the text, week in and week out, proclaim the hope we have in the gospel, and then go, now it's up to you, Lord. I'm not going to rely on charisma, equations, three steps, a TV behind me, or a really killer show to go, yeah, you feel that? Woo! I'm going to say, listen, we're broken, busted, wrath-deserving people, and we need hope. I can't make you believe that. Only the Spirit can do that in your heart. Only the Spirit can awaken your heart to belief and you choose to respond. What posture are you putting yourself in your relationships that are pursuing forgiveness? Another thing is, listen, when reconciliation and restoration do come and it's successful, we can tend to think that it means I'm not going to feel the same way, or I'm going to have the exact amount of trust that's always happened. Listen, I've been sitting with too many broken marriages to know that trust was like a switch you could flip on and off. Trust is like a bank account. And if you're in a relationship and you haven't put any deposits into a relationship that you're asking for money out, there's nothing there. You got to build trust. So in these forgiving relationships, even if you're working through as a process forgiveness and proclaiming the gospel to yourself and to the other person, it still can take time, and that's okay to build trust back. But the exclusion is nothing for us because it finishes. Look at the end of verse 13. Because he's forgiven you, you also must forgive kind of, sort of, when you feel like it, when it's good. Is that what your Bible says? No, it's not what it says. It says you also must forgive. Now he's going to finish kind of saying, hey, above all these things, above all, verse 14, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's the idea of clothes. It's like a robe. I've never stayed at one of those fancy hotels where you get a robe waiting for you, but I've heard about them. But what you do with a robe is you just put on everything and you grab that big terry cloth belt and you just wrap it around and you're like, robe. Nobody wears robes anymore, do they? I don't know. But a robe is love like that. It just comes over all these other things, all these other spiritual clothes. Love is what's on the outside, holding it all together. The idea, too, in this language, he's really using binding, has the idea of seamless. Listen, you wouldn't want me to make you clothes right now. If you gave me some fabric and a sewing machine, number one, I ain't going to know how to turn it on. And you're not going to want to wear what I create for you, right? I'll get you a muumuu probably. That's what I can do. But if you've ever sewn and done a patchwork job, or you've ever seen clothes that really weren't put together well, you understand that that's not a seamless transition. That doesn't fit. But when you see clothes that are really made, it's seamless. And so he's saying love with all these other things. There's not going to be a patchwork job of kindness and humility and meekness and gentleness and a little bit of love patch over here. It's going to be a seamless pattern of new clothes that forgiven people put on and act like, and it's all going to be shown as a garment of love. That's what Paul's trying to teach here. Love, Galatians 5:6 says, is the active expression of justifying faith. In Galatians 5:22, it says it's the primary fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, a passage on love, that's mistakenly used at weddings, but rightly says this, it's the supreme Christian grace, love is. In Romans 13, 9 through 10, all the commandments are summed up in one, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself said this, the world's going to know if you're a disciple or not. You know how? They're going to know if you have love for one another. Yet I see families and churches and friendship groups fractured by lovelessness. Because in that moment, they're not remembering that they were forgiven and they can act like it. So what now? How do we really act like forgiven people in light of the forgiveness we've received? We get clearly that it's a belief, an understanding of God's graciousness and his love manifested to forgive us that we now act like it. Have you ever struggled with that? It's the idea of sanctification. It's a big word. It's a 50-cent theological word that really says God conforming you to the image of his son, changing you over time. Sanctification has three realms, past, present, and future, that we have been sanctified from a salvation standpoint in Jesus. Galatians and Corinthians talk about that. We are currently being sanctified, progressing and growing in our faith, and we will one day ultimately be completely sanctified in glorification. It means when we are everything God wants us to be in eternity with heaven for him. Have you ever thought how you get there? You needed help doing that? Like the tension of being forgiven and acting like it is, what's the role of my works? And what's the role of God's working? Is that a tension that's fair to say we all wrestle with? Well, I was reminded of three illustrations that I think will help you apply this message this week in your homes, in your relationships, in your marriages, and in your own life. Typically, we think about rowboat sanctification. Rowboat sanctification is the idea, if you've ever done a rowboat, it's hard work. If you've ever tried to do a rowboat in a sea that was choppy or a place that was hard to move or the wind was really bad, you're going to spin in circles and you're not going to get anywhere. Yet I think a lot of times churches try to promote rowboat sanctification, that they just tell you, you just work hard, little boy. You just be good and the Lord will love you. Well, that's not a gospel message. Or we say, hey, I know your marriage is really hard. Just get in there and, you know, make it happen. Rowboating is white-knuckling, bootstrap religion that is far and contrary from the gospel message of Christianity. The other thing we can do and fall into, especially in Western America, is this cruise ship idea. That we just kind of overemphasize God in this universal way and we're just going to let the captain drive the boat and we're going to sit in our little room and do what we're going to do. Have, you know, little drink here, a little food there. We're going to go out to the dancing hour. This is great. God's just doing everything. God's in control. We're all going to get there. It's just, you know, and it's a universal principle that's not true at all. It's not biblical at all. You know what the right illustration is for you and me? It's a sailboat. It's a sailboat that holds the tension well. We prepare the ropes. We move the masses. We raise the sail. But then we know we are absolutely 100% dependent on God moving. Paul said in chapter 1, I want you to be empowered with power that's not your own. He was getting to this idea that forgiven people act like it, that you do work hard in the means and the grace that comes. God ordains both. He gives you the grace to change and the means. It doesn't mean you're not responsible. So think of it as a circle. That's a huge circle of God's sovereignty. In God's sovereignty, we do have responsibility, and those are not mutually exclusive. Like a sailboat, we work hard, and then we say, God, you got to move, and you got to do this. We try to put ourselves into positions to remember the forgiveness, preach the gospel to ourselves instead of listening to our brain, and then we move forward in action going, God, you got to show up. You've got to change in me what I can't change in myself. You've got to change my affections, my desires, and we discipline ourselves responsibly because of what's been done. Yet the church historically for the last 70 years in America has discounted the gospel message, has discounted the holiness and sovereignty of God and just said, work, Christian, and you can do it. You can't do it. You have to be forgiven to forgive people, and forgiven people act like it. Rankin Welburn, in his book Union with Christ, said this, and we'll close. He said, the gospel doesn't say no to effort. It says no to earning it. God earns our salvation and growth, but we use the means, and God grants the grace in the means, like a sailboat. We can prepare the sails, but God is to provide the power wind for anything to happen. Forgiven people are going to act like it. Forgiven people are dependent on the supernatural God to move within their hearts and minds by the power of his Spirit he's given you in Christ Jesus. It is possible to act like what you know. You do so by anchoring in what you know and what has been done for you and disciplining yourself to move forward in light of that. That's our hope. That's our aim. And next week you're going to see DNA of what this looks like in a church. How does a forgiven church act like it? Well, you got to come back next week. Until then, let's pray to respond correctly. Father, thanks for your word being piercing and true and right. Thanks for the clarity and the depths Paul uses here to help these new Christians in Colossae know that they're forgiven and so they should act like it. Help us as Christians in continuation of time know that we are forgiven and know that we can act like it this week, that we can discipline and put ourselves into practice, but you have to provide the power and the wind to do that. God, if there are some here who have never experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who says, come just as you are, and I'm going to change everything. I'm going to take your broken, sin, tattered, desperate, hopeless life, and I'm going to make it new. I pray they receive by faith Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray that they have the courage to talk to someone, a pastor, a friend, the person who brought them, someone who's watching alongside with them online to talk about faith they have in Jesus now and what that means and get connected to a church. God, for the rest of the room who has crossed the line of faith, we do remember our forgiveness afresh. We do remember what it was like to have a sin list that was ever growing, canceled, the debt paid, wiped away, and new life given. Dead, stone-cold heart became new. You put something in us that changed us forever. You sealed us with a spirit that is still changing us to this day. God, would you help us remember our forgiveness? And God, would you help us act that way this week? There's only one aim we have in this. Our aim is Jesus Christ. There's only one thing we hope to magnify, hope to lift up, hearing a message of this magnitude. It's the name of Jesus Christ. So God, here in our time, whether we sing at home or sing in physical presence, may Christ be magnified. We pray these things in his name. Amen.